This morning we're returning to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking in the middle of this first chapter, near the end actually. But the middle of the end, if you want to put it in that fashion. And we'll begin our reading here at verse 35. Mark chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away. That's why I skip verse 42. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now, verse 44. And saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking again for the help of the Holy Spirit, this time in the study of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we have Thy Word open before us, and we do confess openly that this is a unique book. There's no other book that we possess that's like this book. Not even the commentaries on this book are like this book. This is Thy Word from beginning to end. And we give Thee praise and glory and honor that You have allowed us to possess a copy of Thy Word. We ask, O Lord, that this Word would possess us, that it would rule over us, that it would speak to our hearts, that it would be that which prompts us, moves us, controls us, guides us. We ask, O God, that this rule would be a rule of love coming from Thy throne, that as we study Thy Word together, as it speaks to our hearts, we would truly hear Thy voice. Lord, come. Help us to respond to Thee as we respond to this book. Give us grace that we not harden our hearts toward Thee, but open our hearts and know indeed what it is to commune with the living God around His Word. Speak to us, Lord, even from this passage of Scripture, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon was once asked by someone near at hand, How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with man's responsibility? Spurgeon was very quick-witted, and he came back along the lines of, I don't have to reconcile friends. Good answer, but he doesn't really get at the heart of the matter. Everybody who believes in the sovereignty of God at some time in their life is going to be challenged by somebody who says, well, how does that work out in my life? How does that work out with how I live my life? Or am I responsible then to God if He is sovereign and ruling in the affairs of man? But you couldn't have a better answer than actually to come to the Scripture and find what our Lord did. Our Lord believed in the sovereignty of God. He understood it as none of us understand it. He understood it perfectly. There was no flaws in His understanding. There was no misunderstanding in any way, shape, or form. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He lived in light of the sovereignty of God. And yet our Lord also believed that man was responsible to act, that he was responsible to do. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, we have before us our Lord acting and our Lord doing, even though he believed in the sovereignty of God. I would suggest to you this morning that the one who actually lives like our Lord is the one who actually believes in God's sovereignty according to Scripture. When you have those who come to you and they say they believe in God's sovereignty, but they never pray, they're not at the prayer meetings, or they never witness, they're never going out with the gospel, they're actually betraying what they're saying, they're actually showing the lie of what they're saying, because they don't believe in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not a hindrance to your praying, it's what gives you freedom to pray. The sovereignty of God is not something that hinders you in gospel preaching. It is what takes away every excuse not to preach the gospel and gives you the motive and the power to preach the gospel. It's no misreading of history to understand that some of the greatest evangelists who have ever lived believed in God's sovereignty. It's true of George Whitefield. It's true in this country of Azahel Nettleton. It was true of even such great pastors used in the Great Awakening and who were also great evangelists, such as a Jonathan Edwards. These men did not keep the gospel to themselves or fail to preach the gospel because they believed in God's sovereignty. And yet we have a race of Calvinists in our day who say they believe in the sovereignty of God, but they're afraid to actually challenge a sinner. They're afraid of their frown. They're afraid that they might do something or say something that's going to send the soul of the sinner to hell. Well, how can that be if God's sovereign? You and I are told by God to do certain things. If God is sovereign in this world and sovereign in our life, then we will do what He says. And we'll seek His favor and blessing upon what we do. What we have before us is our Lord evangelizing. And yet in His evangelizing, if you were to listen to some Calvinists today, you would think that our Lord was somehow out of step with God's will. Because according to them, they're just going to sit on their hands and God's going to bring them all in. Is that our Lord's attitude? This one who understood the sovereignty of God, this one who believed the sovereignty of God, what was his attitude toward the world in which he lived? How did he conduct himself? I say we have on display here the sovereignty of God as well as man's responsibility to evangelize, man's responsibility to obey, man's responsibility to do God's service. Our Lord didn't say, well, they're all going to be brought in. God's sovereign and His purposes won't be stopped. So I'm just going to sit here in Capernaum and enjoy the scenery. Instead, what we have is our Lord busy in the place of prayer. Busy in preaching and propagating the gospel. And what we see in response to that is God moving through our Lord and bringing souls out of the kingdom of darkness. Is God using you this morning to bring souls out of the kingdom of darkness? If not, then I have to ask the question, do you believe He's sovereign and He can do it? If you believe He's sovereign and can do it, what are you doing in response to that? Are you praying? Are you propagating the gospel? Or has the evil one himself kept you from, as it were, invading his kingdom and being used by God to bring people out of that kingdom because somehow you either don't understand the sovereignty of God or you don't understand your responsibility before God in the place of prayer or your responsibility even to propagate the gospel to proclaim it to our generation. I realize I'm not preaching to preachers this morning. I'm preaching to God's people. And I realize you're never going to perhaps stand before this in this pulpit and preach, especially you ladies. But at the same time, is it not incumbent upon all of us to give out the gospel? You ladies have children that you're raising. You're giving the gospel to them, are you not? You have contact with neighbors that your husband will never have contact with. You're going to give the gospel to them. You have relatives, brothers or sisters perhaps, parents perhaps. And you have contact with them? Yes, even the ladies here are to be propagating the gospel, giving it out, proclaiming what you know to those with whom you come in contact. So while I'm not speaking this morning to preachers, yet I am speaking to those who are trying to follow the footsteps of our Lord in prayer as well as in preaching. And this morning, my theme is that we must be busy in prayer. And that we must be busy in the propagating of the gospel. If we would see men and women boys and girls being brought out of Satan's kingdom and into the kingdom of His own dear Son. Let's look at what it tells us this morning, this passage of Scripture, concerning our Lord and His praying. You'll note it says in verse 35 that in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. You may come to me this morning and you say, I really don't know how to pray. John Trapp, the old Puritan, says, he that cannot pray, let him go to sea, and there he will learn. Perhaps we could say, if you can't pray, let him get an airline ticket, and he'll learn how to pray when he's up above the clouds and the plane starts moving around in ways it's not supposed to. God has a way of teaching us all how to pray. He brings us into rough trials and rough situations. But you know, we can also learn how to pray by watching our Lord. Here He's praying, and He's praying after He's had great success. Isn't He? I mean, He's getting up early in the morning after He's had a very successful day, spiritually speaking. It's not that He's not been successful, therefore He needs to pray. It's not that He hasn't been having powerful things done, therefore He needs to seek God's face for more power. No, power has been let loose, as it were, in Capernaum. He preached with power in the synagogue. They all said so. They witnessed it. They all stood back and said, we've not heard preaching like this from the scribes. In the synagogue, He met a demoniac, someone possessed of a demon, and He cast out the demon, brought him out of the devil's kingdom, brought him into His own kingdom, and they stood amazed. He then goes into the house of Simon Peter and Andrew, and Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and He raises her up just with a touch. And then before the night falls and everything is done, we find multitudes coming to Him, and He comes to the doorstep, and He's healing those that have disease. He's casting out those possessed of the evil one. He's having great victory. And then He goes to bed. Now, if you would put in such a day, you would think, well, things have gone well. We have seen Satan's kingdom robbed. We've seen those who are ill made whole. We've seen the gospel go forth in the synagogue. Things have gone well. I'll sleep in the morning. And yet our Lord is up early before all the rest. And what is He doing? He's seeking the Lord's face in prayer. Brethren, that tells us something about our own life, does it not? I don't care how much success you have had spiritually, you need to pray. How many people have been saved? How much work God has done through you? You need to pray. Isn't that the message we take from this? He has had great success. He needed to pray. And we find Him early in the morning while others are still asleep, while they were observers to His preaching. They weren't perhaps energized or expending energy like He was, and yet they are still asleep. And He's seeking God's face in prayer. Now, we don't need to take from this that our Lord was up every single morning in such a fashion, but He was on this morning. And certainly we can say that if we're not having such success in the teaching of doctrine, if we're not having such success in the overcoming of the evil one, or even the going through the trials of life thrust on us because of illness, if we're not having such success, then certainly we have to say we ought to be praying and seeking His face. Christ prayed after great success, but He also prayed while others slept. This is certainly what we take from this verse 35. In the morning, rising up a great while before it was day, He went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And then it says, Simon and they that were with Him followed after Him. In other words, they were pursuing, they were looking for Him. They didn't know where He went. Why didn't they know where He went? They were still asleep when He left the house. You see, this is well stated when you come to Luke's Gospel where it says that He went out. He got up before the sun came up. Now, you can pray before the sun comes up. You can pray after the sun comes up. God's going to hear and answer your prayers. The secret to having answers to prayer is not necessarily you pray before the sun comes up. But our Lord was showing that prayer was very important, was He not? He was up before the day became busy again. He knew, based upon what had happened the night before and the throngs that were coming around to Him, that He was going to have a very full ministry that day as well. And in order to spend time alone with God, the only time he could do that was to get up before everyone else got up and to leave the city, because it says he went into the solitary place. Literally, he went into the desert where there was nobody, in order that he might pray and be alone. Now, we have people who will get up before the daylight in order to make money. There's nothing wrong with that. If that's what it takes for you to survive on planet Earth, then get up before the morning light. There are those who would get up to before the sun gets up and before others, that they might have a time to exercise, because they know they won't have physical exercise after the morning starts, because their day begins and everything else is taken up. If that's what it takes for you to have exercise, then do it. There are those perhaps here, and you say to me, the only way I can have a great breakfast because of my mornings is to get up before the daylight and to cook something and feed myself, that I might have a good breakfast to start today, because once the daylight starts, I'm off. Nothing wrong with that. There are those this morning who you get up early so you can catch the early news. Either a paper comes, or you turn on the internet, or you turn on the television, because you want to know what happened the night while you were sleeping. Somehow the world won't be the same if you don't know all that information. We're an information news gathering people today. Or maybe it's just the fact that's the time you like to read a book. You're so busy during the day, you can't read a book. By the nighttime, you're so tired, you can't read a book. You got a list of books you want to read, so you get up before everyone else and you open the book in order that you might read the book. Do your study. Our Lord was no different in the sense that he was busy. You know, when he got up in the morning, it was to pray. He might start that next day in communion. That he might start that next day seeking God's face. I say that to say there are some here this morning, and you're going to make excuses as to why you have no time in the day at all to pray. We all know how to do that, do we not? But Pastor, you don't know my schedule. Well, who makes your schedule? Does your boss control your schedule for 16 hours in the day? I dare say not. Then you and I have time to pray. And if our Lord was here and he could go through your schedule, I bet he could find time for you to pray and seek his face. I bet he could do it. The problem is we don't want to pray, because we find time to do the things that we want to do. Do we not? And our Lord wanted to pray, and we find that when everything was crowding in, all these things were good things that were crowding into his schedule. All these things that he had been engaged in the day before were right and noble and godly and right. They're all good things. And yet he didn't allow those things to crowd out his communion with God. What is crowding out your communion with God? Is that the place of our powerlessness? That we have allowed things to come into our lives that crowd out our communion with God. And we don't arise either early in the morning, or we set apart no time in the day. We don't even come to the prayer meetings of the church. We don't want to pray, therefore we don't pray. Is that the message that we're sending to our generation? I've told the story, I don't know if I've told it here, but they came to Martin Lloyd-Jones near the end of his life. And they asked him, did he believe that they could have revival in this 20th century? Because there are those who say, prophetically, it's impossible. And Lloyd-Jones said there are two schools of thought on revival. One school of thought on revival is that when things get bad, we need to organize evangelistic services and have more services. He said the other school of thought is that when things get bad, what we need to do is organize prayer meetings where we seek the Lord's face with fasting and prayer, because the power comes from him. Lloyd-Jones said the first school is represented by the theology of a Charles Finney. The second school is represented by Azahel Nettleton. And he said, I'm of that school. That is the second school. That when things get bad, it's time to repent. It's time to fast and pray and seek the Lord's face. But you know, in this country, we don't need that, do we? I speak as a fool. We don't need that, because we've got it all figured out. All we got to do is go to the Christian bookstore, find another book as to how to build the church, and do that. We don't need the Lord's help. We don't need His power. We don't need Him moving in our children's life, because we can find a book as to how to raise our children and just do what the book says, and our children will be okay. We can send them to Christian schools. We can send them to a Sunday school. And all the while in this country, things are going from bad to worse. And they're going from bad to worse in the church. And they're going from bad to worse in the home. And when you come to God's people and you ask them about prayer, yes, they say a prayer before their noon meal. They say a prayer before their evening meal. But as far as seeking God's face in their own home, as individuals, as a corporate body in that home, or seeking God's face in the church, that's something they can take or leave. Brethren, if that's our attitude, you're not going to make much of a dent in Satan's kingdom, because he isn't worried about all of your plans and all the books being written and all the machinery you can drum up, humanly speaking. He's not worried about that in the least. He'll hold his kingdom secure, and he'll hold some of those in your family secure, because the only thing that's going to release them from his kingdom is the Lord himself. We need to pray. The five reasons I mentioned why some would rise early to do certain things would all receive commendation from men. Unsaved men even would say, it's good to get up early and do these things, such as work, or eat a breakfast, or exercise, or catch the early news. All the world would say that. But if you got up early in the morning to pray, and that got out among your workmates, what would they say? If you have a psychologist at your workplace, they might ask you to go see him. Because nobody gets up early to pray. When I was first saved, we had a Bible study we wanted to invite the whole senior class to, actually the whole campus to. And so three of us decided we would get together to pray. And we had no time to pray, so we got up early in the morning to pray. For us, it was early. Maybe not for your schedule, but for three high school students, it was very early. We got up around 4:30, 5 o'clock, and we went to one of the homes to pray. We only did it a few times. But one of the young men who came to my home, and I went to his home, and we went to the third young man's home, his dad got concerned that his son was somehow weird. What's got a hold of my son's heart that he's actually getting up in the morning to go all the way across town to meet at Allison's home or Dennis's home to pray? And he went to see this young man's pastor if maybe he could explain it, because it had something to do with the Bible. And that young man's father came to Christ simply because he noted that his son prayed, something he never did before. Brethren, who are you seeking this morning? Who are you communing with? Soon we're going to step into His presence, and everything that we've done here on this earth is for naught. If you're not having power now in your individual life, if you're not seeing power in your individual witness, isn't it time to begin to seek Him that He might manifest that power through you to others? He prayed when he was alone. We find here that in his solitude, he spent the time communing with the Lord. Someone has said that you reveal what you really are when you're by yourself, and no one else can see but God. Here he was by himself, and while he was by himself, he sought God's face in prayer. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Truly, our Lord sets that example, does not? He doesn't start preaching till he starts seeking God. He doesn't proclaim the Word, even though He's the Son of God, even though He's God manifest in the flesh. He doesn't preach the Word until He's prayed. Until He's prayed. You can learn to preach. You can read books on it. You can take homiletics courses. You can go to seminary to know how to do it. But the thing that's needed in our seminaries are men that know how to pray. There's not many courses taught on that. fact, that's a course that we take all of our life, do we not? We're learning how to pray. When you get to the point you think you've mastered it, the Lord will humble you and give you something to pray about that's going to bring you down to the depths of your being. But our Lord didn't just stop with prayer. There are some today who would have like a monastic view of Christianity. I have prayed in the quiet place. I have prayed in the home. And then they don't want to publicly be involved with giving out the word and going after sinners. That's disaster. It's not our Lord's way. Prayer and the propagating of the gospel went hand in hand. It's not merely propagating the gospel, that is needful, but there must go prayer beforehand. It's not merely praying and then sitting on our hands saying, I've prayed, I've done my part, now you, God, do the rest. There's a need to pray and to go out after sinners. To pray and to preach the gospel that God will use to bring them in. I had Dr. Dodson read the passages of Scripture by the Apostle Paul, because you see that at the end of Paul's life, he's telling you how he lived. He was dealing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 with the last days and what kind of man and woman there would be in the last days and how they would oppose the gospel, how they'd fight with the gospel. And then to Timothy, he says, but you've known my manner. This is my manner of life. And as he goes over his manner of life, he talks about the fact that central to that manner of life was the Word of God. The Word of God that was profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, all of that. He said, that's what's center in my life. And then he comes into chapter 5, and what does he tell Timothy? Chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy, this is what you've got to be engaged in. There are those today who tell us that preaching is something that's no longer needed. Well, it was needed in Paul's day as it was in our Lord's day. Paul was merely following the footsteps of our Lord. And I dare say because preaching is no longer going on in many a pulpit in our land today, it's not needed, it's not important. We're not going to reprove, we're not going to rebuke, we're not going to exhort according to this book because that doesn't go on in the pew. In the pulpit, excuse me, those who are in the pew don't see a need, therefore, to go out and rebuke and exhort according to the book. It's not going on in the church. If it's not important there, why would it be important in the world? Would you know what his desire was? They came to him telling him they've been looking all over for him. And rather than give them a discourse on prayer and the need of prayer, what does he say to them? We find that when they come to him and they say, all men seek for thee, this is his response. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. He doesn't really answer their statement in a way that you and I think he probably should have answered it. Simon almost sounds a little indignant, does he not? Don't you know all men are seeking for you? What's going on? Why'd you get up early in the morning? Why are we having to look for you? You're the master. And he doesn't answer what that statement, as it were, should have received. Instead, he tells them exactly what is needful at that moment. He was ready now. He had communed with God now. Now it's time to go to the other towns and preach the gospel. Luke records this as well in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He didn't want to stay in the same place. He wanted to go to the next towns. Those in Capernaum now have heard the gospel. A multitude has gathered to the doorstep. He's done things whereby they know who he is. He's told them about the gospel of the kingdom. He's told them what is needful. Now it's time to go to the next town and the next town and the next town and preach the gospel there as well. That was his desire. But it wasn't an empty desire. By that I mean it wasn't a desire that was merely in his own heart. He was dreaming up what was the best way of trying to reach the multitude, and this is the only thing he could come up with. His desire was according to the purpose that God had laid out for him. This is what God had said he would do. And so you have it very clearly said, "For therefore came I forth." I came forth for this reason. What? To preach the gospel, not merely in Capernaum, but in all the towns. And again in Luke, if you want to see what's said there, it says, "For therefore am I sent." This is the reason I came, to preach. And you and I have been given such a commission, have we not? We are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. Because all the creatures on this earth, we're speaking humanity now, because humanity is so large, you're never going to fulfill that commission. It's preaching if you did it 24 hours a day. You have been commissioned, you have been sent, you have been given the orders to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not just to the preachers, that's to all of us. And when you look at the early church in Acts, the book of Acts, they took that serious. And it wasn't just Paul and Peter and James and John that were preaching. It were the people going person to person, giving the gospel, propagating it, telling what they knew. They had a desire to give this glorious message out. Why? Because it was God's purpose for them to give it out. Turn, if you would, back to Isaiah 61. You'll see that it was prophesied that that is indeed what the Lord would do when He would come. In Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Our Lord read this passage of Scripture in the synagogue of Nazareth. And then He sat down and He handed the book back and He said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." What? I've been anointed to preach and I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach the good tidings, the gospel. And so He did. Turn, if you would, back to another passage in the Old Testament. This is Psalm 40. Psalm 40. You have a divine commentary on this passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said, this is what our Lord said when He came into the world. So we come now to Psalm 40 and we read what He said when He came into the world. Look at verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart." Right? That's how He came into the world. He came in to do God's will. Now you have His ministry before you in verse 9. "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hid Thy righteousness within mine heart. I have declared Thy faithfulness and Thy salvation. I have not concealed Thy loving kindness and Thy truth from the great congregation." What was His will? Very clearly mapped out in Psalm 40. He was to preach. He was to declare. He was not going to hide anything from God. This was written through the penmanship of David by the Spirit of Christ 1,000 years before Christ came. That's why He came. He came to preach. He came to preach the good news. Here you have it delineated as righteousness, God's righteousness. Isn't that the good news? You're saved because God's righteousness is imputed to you, the righteousness of Christ. He came to preach God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness. And He said, "I haven't concealed any of that. I openly proclaimed it." And when you go through the Gospels, that's exactly what our Lord is doing. He's preaching. The Scriptures revealed God's will for Christ, and does not the Scripture also reveal that same will for you and for me? It does. It does. And how often we're embarrassed because we have God's will before us and we're not keeping it. We have God's orders, as it were, very clearly stated. And we're sitting on our hands or we're ignoring what God has told us to do. And then we're lamenting the fact that no one's being saved, no one's being brought in out of Satan's kingdom. When I went to speak here in Calgary, I was asked to speak about missions. Obviously, the missions theme is the very thing we're thinking on right now. The fact that we're called to preach the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And as I was going, I thought, well, can't really speak on missions if you're going to keep your mouth shut on the airplane ride over. And so on the airplane ride over, the first plane from Philadelphia to Minneapolis, sat down to a lady and began speaking to her about the Lord. Came to find out that she was from another place in the United States, the Dakotas, but she came out to visit her sister, whose brother, her brother-in-law had died just recently, and she was just up the street from where I live. Had a nice talk, and she talked about the church that she went to, an evangelical church, Bible-believing church. Well, it wasn't much giving the gospel there, just speaking to another believer. The second journey, though, was from Minneapolis to Calgary, and on that plane, at least a third of the people were Japanese. I think I said this on Tuesday night. For some reason, the Japanese have in their brochures for holidays Banff, which is just beyond Calgary. And there are some planes you get on, it's almost all Chinese. Excuse me, Japanese. And this one was a third of the people were Japanese, and most of them only speak Japanese. And they have somebody there, a tour guide, a person who can speak English and Japanese, and they take the orders and fill the orders and speak to the people so they understand what's being said. Well, before the plane took off, I noticed that I had two empty seats next to me. I thought, well, I just spread my stuff out there. And then a man that was Japanese decided he wanted one of those two seats, so he came back in the back to sit next to me. We hadn't got off the ground yet. He waved his wife to come sit next to him. So the seats were full. There's no empty spaces there. I said, all right, Lord, I hope maybe this guy will know some English. Well, the first half of the trip, he didn't speak anything but Japanese. So I said, well, I guess I'm not to witness to anybody. So I'm reading there and studying for the messages coming up when all of a sudden this guy began talking to me in English with a Japanese accent. I had a great time to talk to him about the Lord. I had a little Hebrew psalter, and I was showing him Hebrew. I was showing him Greek, and I used that then to give him the gospel and left him a Christ is the answer. And the man was thrilled to have somebody to talk to, even about the things of the Lord. He said, I'm a Buddhist. Well, he's 67 years old. Gave the gospel to him. Went there and preached all five times, as I said on Tuesday night. And the Lord blessed our times together, and the people felt a great necessity to go out and give the gospel right there in that part of the mission field, and we're doing so even during the meetings. On the way back, I was tired, I was worn out, and the trip didn't go quite the way that I had designed. I didn't have anybody sitting next to me the first leg of the journey. I came to Minneapolis, and then in Minneapolis, just before we were to board the plane to Philadelphia, we were told the plane has been canceled. You all had a storm here, and they weren't going to take off because of your storm. So I had to spend another night in this foreign city. I wasn't too happy about that. I don't sleep well in motels the first night in a motel. That night I only slept a couple hours. So needless to say, when I got on the plane the next morning, I didn't want to talk to anybody. My missionary journey was over. Two young children were put next to me. Their parents were not there. Their parents were divorcing. The mother was staying in Hawaii, and they were on their way to meet their father in Detroit. No sadder situation than that. The younger of the two children was a 10-year-old girl. She was very talkative. She told me about how her heart hurt because she had left her mother. She told about how her heart was joyous because now she was going to see a father she hadn't seen in over a year. And that's the way the conversation began. My Bible was in my pocket. I was tired. I was planning to sleep. When she looked up into my face and she said, are you a Christian? I thought, all right, I'm back on my missionary journey. Are you a Christian? You know, sometimes the only time we speak, is it not, is when somebody comes and asks us. Can you tell me the gospel? Are you a Christian? Do you know the way of salvation? I'm glad for those days when the Lord does that, but I think sometimes because we recognize God's hand in that, we think that when people do not ask for the gospel, that it's not God's leading for us to witness to them. And that is wrong. It's wrong. The disciples were not always asked to speak the gospel where they went. In fact, they weren't always well received when they spoke the gospel where they went. Were they out of God's will because the cities didn't invite them to come and preach the gospel to them? If God is sovereign in salvation, isn't that what the city is going to do? They'll come and invite you to come. And if they don't invite you to come, obviously it's not God's will. Where do you find that in the Bible? What a load of nonsense. Now, I'm glad for every time somebody comes to me and asks me about the gospel, asks me, am I a Christian? Asks me even about the church where I go to so I can tell them about the gospel that we preach in that church. I'm happy for that. But brethren, preaching the gospel is not merely waiting for someone to come to you. That is something we do, obviously. But we go to them. We preach in season and out of season. That's what Paul said. We preach when it's palatable and they want it, and we preach it when they don't want it. We give the gospel all the time. And we find our Lord doing that, setting the example. My purpose is to go and to preach. And He went into all these cities. Did all the cities receive Him? No. Some of them hated Him. The word for town or city here is more than a big city. It's these small cities, these villages, these out-of-the-way places. He said, I had to go and preach the gospel there as well. Would you note, He said that's what the anointing was for? The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings. Now, God's anointing is for all of our service and all of our worship. All of your worship is to be done under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. But I have problems with those who say they're anointed of God and they never witness. They never give out the gospel. Because somewhere along the line, that anointing is failing because you have been commanded, I have been commanded to give out the gospel. And if we truly have been anointed by God, then we'll give out that gospel. We're going to give it out. You've got the Spirit of the living Christ upon you. He wants you then to look for opportunities and to take those opportunities to give out the gospel in your day and in your age. We're to do it as a corporate body, as a church. We're to do it as individuals. We're to give out the gospel. What did our Lord tell the disciples when He called them to follow Him? He says, follow me and I'm going to do what? Make you fishers of men. Now, that was certainly their calling. They were going to be preachers, and they were going to follow in His footsteps, so they were going to fish for men. So if a man's called to preach, and he has the anointing of God upon him to preach, he's going to fish for men. But I can't help but think that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as a housewife, as a businessman, that if you're following in His footsteps, He's going to teach you how to catch fish as well. He's going to teach you because the anointing is for that purpose. The Lord has anointed me to what? To preach the good tidings. Brethren, we all need that anointing. That anointing to have the boldness to speak, know what to say. That anointing to see God do something that we can't do in the hearts of those that we speak to. We need that anointing. Our Lord exerted energy in prayer, got up before the morning in order that He might pray. Our Lord expressed Himself in preaching and proclaiming the good news, even though it may have offended people, and it did. Even though there are those who would seek His life because they didn't like what He said, He still preached it. He went into the synagogues and preached it. Got angry, people did there. He went down to the temple and preached it. People got angry with Him there. But what did God use as He preached the Word? He used the Word to bring others to Himself. No matter what the anger was. When I was first converted, I went to a state college. And that first night I was there, I determined I would witness to my roommate so he would know what kind of a fellow he was living with. He knew me from high school, but I'd never had a chance to witness to him there. And so I gave him the gospel that night. We went down to the lobby of the dorm in which we were living. And I said, I got to tell you what has happened to me so you know what I'm all about. That's fair, isn't it? Do that to your workmates when you go to work tomorrow. They don't understand why you're so strange. Well, tell them, you know. You want to understand what's going on in my life? This is what makes me tick. You can't understand me apart from this. Tell him about the Lord. So I did that. And he said to me afterwards, that's fine for you. Never bring it up again. You've told me. It was negative, the reaction. A little bit of hostility there, you would say. After that semester, he took it upon himself to find another roommate for me and for himself. Didn't like living in my living room where the gospel was. Fine, that's the way it is. But, you know, in giving that gospel out, even though the reaction was hostile, there was another man who was listening in that same lobby. I didn't know it. I saw him off in the distance. I just felt that he kept to himself. He was just had his own thoughts. Never spoke another word to that other man. Never greeted him. Just saw him from time to time, but never knew the guy. Didn't know his name. Didn't know who he was. Two semesters later, we were on a tri-semester, the third semester, he came to my door one evening and said, can I talk to you? You're a Christian, right? Now, where did he get that from? Well, he could have got it from some of the things that are being said about me in the dorm, I'm sure. But he had heard me that night, and he was referring back to that night when I just gave the gospel to this man who didn't want it. And he came now, he wanted it. Brethren, I say that to you, that though you give the gospel and somebody gets angry with it, don't let that discourage you. God's going to use it. He's going to use it to further the gospel being spread. Sometimes the very people who are angry are going to go around telling others about what you said. And by telling others what you said, they're going to give the gospel that you might then reap the benefits. This happened to me in the workplace again. This was a Honda dealership. And there was one man in that Honda dealership that thought his calling in life was to refute Christianity. He wasn't too intellectual, so it wasn't hard to answer his challenges. But every morning he had a new challenge. And every morning he would come and he would challenge me. What about this? You believe the gospel? What about this? And there's one thing after every morning. Don't think I've ever met anybody like that. Every single morning. What I didn't know in the beginning, which I found out later, was that after he would get my answer, he went then throughout the whole shop mocking me to those as to what I said. And I thought, well, if he's going to do that, then the whole shop is going to hear the gospel through him. And so every day he came to me to challenge me about the gospel, and every day I told him the gospel. And every day he went and he preached the gospel for me. And I had opportunity then of dealing with some of those that he dealt with. Because he thought he was harming the gospel, but the gospel remains the same, and God was using that in the hearts of those that he spoke to, even though he was mocking the gospel that I preached. Don't be afraid of hostility. Our Lord went into some places where they got angry with him, but he kept preaching. And here it is, he's preached all through the day before, well into the night. He's tired, he gets up in the morning, he prays for God to help him to move. And what happens? He then says to the disciples, as soon as he sees them, it's time to get up, we've got to go preach. And off they go, preaching. This is a man who believes in God's sovereignty. He believes in God's sovereignty. And no town will stop him from preaching. Because he's got the commands from God himself. What was the reaction? We find that throughout Scripture he continued to preach, and that was his practice. What was the reaction? Well, there was great power, was there not? Almost as a side note, at the end of verse 39, it says he cast out devils. Now, this is the word in the Greek, as we pointed out last week, that has to do with demons. There's a different word for devil than for demons in the plural. These are fallen angels. These are spirits that are following the devil and doing his will. This is that satanic kingdom. And what do we find here at verse 13 in this same chapter? At verse 13, he's challenged personally by the devil, by Satan. And he defeats the devil's purposes in verse 13. And the devil now not only could not stop him by tempting him into sin, as he tempted Adam and Adam fell, he couldn't stop him in that regard. Now he's going to see his kingdom being diminished. He's going to see this great warrior going into his kingdom and pulling people out of that kingdom and releasing them from his grip and his bondage. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." That was the reason He was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. I dare say that if you're walking with the Lord, He's going to use you to see those works destroyed. It was Paul who prayed that those in Rome would know Satan crushed under their feet as they walked. If Satan's throne is anywhere on earth, certainly at the time that Paul was ruling and preaching and giving out the word, it was in Rome. It was pagan. It was wicked. It was godless. There wasn't a more wicked place on planet earth. And the authority, as it were, for the whole kingdom of that wickedness was there in Rome. And what does Paul pray for the saints in Rome? Is that Satan would be crushed under their feet as they walked. Our Lord came to destroy the works of the devil. And what we find after He defeats the devil in the wilderness is that He goes through and He defeats the minions, as it were, that are following the devil. We find that in the synagogue, do we not, in Capernaum. There's one there following the devil. He's filled with the devil. He's possessed by the devil. And what happens? This demon is cast out. And his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, is diminished. Then what do we read? He goes into the house in Capernaum, and all these people come from round about Capernaum, and many of them are possessed of demons. And what? He casts them out. Satan's kingdom is being vanquished. And then we find Him then rising early in the morning, and He gets up and goes preaching in the various synagogues. And as He does, demons are being cast out. Everywhere our Lord goes, Satan is being crushed under His feet as He walks. Isn't that what we need today in your life and in mine? You and I can so walk with the Lord, be in so communion with the Lord, be in so obedience with the Lord, that no matter what the demonic world wants to do, it has to give way. And those possessed of the devil are set free. Now, you may never meet somebody possessed of a demon, but you do meet those who are under his control, that is, under the control of the evil one. Paul, speaking of the Ephesians who were saved, said this concerning their past. He says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You meet anybody in the world who is not a believer, they are now walking according to the course of this world. And if they're walking according to the course of this world, they're walking according to the wishes of the one who is afterward directing the course of this world in its evil, that is the prince of the power of the air. Paul says that's what you were till God regenerated you. Brethren, we're going into this world with a gospel that God has used to bring you out of that kingdom, bring you out of that power and that control, and now you're in a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And you and I are to go and proclaim this gospel, and as we proclaim the gospel, inviting men to come and partake of that gospel, the Lord is going to use that gospel to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His own dear Son. He's going to do it. I believe that. I believe that. You say, "I thought you said you were a Calvinist. Now you're talking like one of those free willers." Well, I believe in the Calvinism of Scripture, and I believe God can come to somebody dead in trespasses and sins and set his will free. And I believe he's going to do it when the gospel is preached. And I believe that my belief is the same belief that Paul had, that Peter had, that John had, that our Lord is evidencing here. He went and he preached. And what happened? God set people free. What I doubt is somebody who comes to me and says they believe that God is sovereign in salvation, but won't go and command sinners to live. You've just said God is sovereign. You've just said He's going to bring people in. You've said that God's going to do it through the preaching of the gospel. Well, preach the gospel and invite them to come. But to go and speak about the gospel but never invite anybody to partake of it. I don't understand that. Because the invitation to partake of the gospel is part of the gospel. It's not good news, the gospel, to come and say there's a banquet and then say to the people, "But we don't know if you're invited." What kind of good news is that? The Lord has invited everyone. He's commanded them all to come. And as His messenger, you're commanded to go and tell people that there is a banquet and they're invited to come. And if this morning you're here hearing the gospel and you're wondering, can I come? On the authority of God's Word, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. They say, come. You're to come and lay hold of Christ. You say, but I'm bound by my sin. Yes, you are. God can set you free. Go to Him for that power. If you're here as one of God's people, what is your job? You're to preach the gospel. God's going to use you to fish for men and bring them in. Not just to put the net down, but to haul the net in. He's going to use you to bring people to Himself in salvation. Tell them the gospel. Invite them to come and see what happens. See how the Holy Spirit uses that invitation. You might actually be surprised that when you let down the net and invite people to come, people want to come. Because the power is in the gospel and the power is in the Holy Spirit, not in your persuasion. Christ exercised Himself in prayer. Christ expressed Himself in preaching. And then Christ exerted Himself with power. May the Lord give us grace as His people to know something of that power as we go forth propagating this same gospel. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you're without Christ, the invitation is a real invitation by God Himself. Our Lord said that all the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you come to Christ this morning, He won't cast you out. It's a real invitation. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come seeking for mercy, you'll find mercy. Come seeking Him for forgiveness, you'll find forgiveness. You must take Him on His terms. He becomes Lord of life. He becomes the Master. Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. The gospel is real, and you'll find it to be good news for your weary soul. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning you've given us something to proclaim to the world. You could, like Jonah, have told us just to go through the world and tell them that in 40 days all will be overthrown. You could have given us the message simply of judgment because you are angry with the nations. And yet, Lord, you have given us a message to tell to the world whereby sinners can be brought back into thy presence, whereby those who are banished because of their sin and under your curse and judgment, that they can be brought into the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit and this gospel of Christ. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace to see it as the good news for what it is. It's the best news that we have to offer to a sinful and dying world. Lord, we ask that you would unleash our tongues. You would give us grace to so commune with Thee that when we give the gospel, it would be an expression of our own communion with Thee and our own love for Thee. Lord, give us grace not to let anything keep us back from giving the gospel, whether it be our own weariness, whether it be our own fear of man and seeking their approval. Whether it be the hostility that we know that some will give to the gospel if we give it, Lord, take away the fear of man. Take away the fear of reproach. Give us grace to know that behind your people are goodness and mercy following them all the days of their life. Lord, we're thankful this morning that we belong to Christ. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace to make that known, whether it be in private or public, that all others would know that we truly believe the gospel and we want it to be heard in our generation. Lord, make the gospel effectual. Even this afternoon, as men and women would go out giving out the gospel, Lord, make it effectual. Give it to those who will hear and respond. Lord, we know we'll sow the seed today among hard hearts that don't want the gospel. But Lord, we pray that you would cause the seed to find that good soil and that there would be a harvest brought in. Lord, do it for the glory of thine own name. Use the word that will go forth on the radio. Use the word that's going to be preached and witnessed even in the nursing homes this afternoon. Lord, as the gospel goes forth, use it for the glory of thine own name. Save sinners. Bring them into your kingdom. And may we see Satan crushed under our feet, even here in Malvern as we walk. Lord, we need thy help for this to happen. Lord, give us grace to spend much time with thee in prayer that we might know how to present thee to our generation. Lord, see the hearts of those gathered here. You know those that are yours. And we ask, O God, for those who are yet outside of Christ, give them grace to come to Christ today. Give them grace to come for the mercy and forgiveness that's found in Him. And Lord, we pray that they truly would become partakers of this glorious gospel, even on this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.